2 months ago, an announcement came out from a very elite society of world-class scientists in the field of particle physics. Declarations this dramatic coming from this community are rare. This proclamation, made on July 4th, 2012, was so big that it had 1,000 scientists standing in line all night long just to get into the room where this announcement would be made. The head of the coolest new toy in world particle physics, the $10 billion Large Hadron Collider, so big that it straddles France and Switzerland, was about to give what many anticipated would be groundbreaking pronouncement about the discovery of what is believed to be the Higgs boson particle. Now, although one MIT scientist cautioned, we still do not yet understand the nature of this new particle, this subatomic particle has been theorized for over 50 years, but has never been seen, never measured, never proven. It's so fundamental in shaping the universe that scientists have called it the God particle. An article in the New York Times about the Higgs boson announcement had this to say. Confirmation of the Higgs boson, or something very much like it, would constitute a rendezvous with destiny for a generation of physicists who have believed in the boson for half a century without ever seeing it. Now, isn't that interesting? These empirical scientists have believed in something they could not see and previously had been unable to prove. They have believed this unprovable particle because what they could see had convinced them that it had to be there. Now, what exactly was the empirical science community's problem with believing in God? You see, on the other hand, Christians believe in the unseen God, whom we cannot empirically prove exists. We know that He exists because what we can see reveals His power and divine nature. We observe the meticulous order of the universe, and we know that there is an intelligent designer that had to have created it. From these subatomic particles to the vast galaxies of which there are millions, intelligent design is everywhere. It is not irrational to believe in God. On the contrary, nothing could be more rational. Being rational, scientific, or empirical does not prevent a person from being able to believe in something they cannot see or prove by scientific method. The only thing that prevents people from believing or enables them to believe, it would seem, is personal choice. Particle physicists choose to believe in the Higgs boson particle. Now, our passage last week in the Gospel of Luke seemed to suggest that there is something else, though, that is at play in our believing in God. It isn't only a matter of choice. Remember that since the Lord came back to life after He had been so torturously crucified in full view of His disciples, the followers of Christ had great difficulty believing in His resurrection. Jesus had appeared several times to them individually, and He had appeared on multiple occasions to them in groups. And we kept seeing him in the passages that we looked at last week, challenging his disciples by asking, "Why do you doubt that I am still alive?" They kept doubting that Jesus was actually resurrected. It was not until Luke 24, verse 45, after these many appearances, where they were allowed to touch his wounds and eat meals with him, that Jesus opened their eyes and they finally understood. Interesting. Please notice that in all of their empirical proof, touching his wounds, seeing him eat meals, the only evidence science says is necessary was not enough. God had to open their eyes. And God has to open yours and my eyes before we will ever understand Scripture, before we will ever believe the truths it contains. Unbelievers can learn facts about the Bible. They might even be able to quote entire passages from the Bible, but it is only when God opens the eyes of an individual that they are able to comprehend or understand it. The author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the founder, or as other versions translate it, the author of our faith. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He starts it in us, and he develops it in us. Without Jesus lifting the veil of unbelief in us, apart from his opening our minds, without his offering faith in us, you and I would have no faith at all. So Jesus finally opens the eyes of his disciples, as we saw in last week's passage. Now, he didn't do this immediately for them. It took a while, but once he opened their eyes immediately, he showed them that with such an understanding comes great responsibility. It's right here in our text. We can't miss it. We might want to concentrate on this wonderful event of finally having the disciples' eyes opened, and then jump down to Jesus' ascension, where he rose up in the clouds and he returned to heaven. But we dare not miss what comes in between. Jesus clearly announced what everyone who is made to understand is to do. This is where we begin today. Has the Lord opened your eyes? Has he allowed you to understand that although he died a horrible death, he came back to life after 3 days, doing exactly what he said he would do before he actually died? Then please give your prayer-filled attention to our passage this morning. We begin today with verse 45. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 45 through 49. This is the way it reads. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Privilege always brings responsibility. They were to be witnesses of all that he had said and done. Now, a witness is somebody who sincerely tells what he has seen or heard. We're witnesses who point to Jesus Christ and tell lost sinners how to be saved. Let's be very clear, however, about what this passage is presenting to us here. Witnessing is not something that we do for the Lord. It is something that he does through us. It is something that he does through us as we are empowered by him and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. As most of you know, I teach public speaking in a local community college in Bend. And I saved the toughest speaking assignment for the students' last speaking opportunity. In the final week of classes, the students are expected to give a 5 to 7 minute speech that is designed to persuade the other students of something and then to motivate them to take some kind of action. Now, let me tell you, giving a speech to motivate is the most difficult speech there is. That's why we save it for the last. And we build towards that all term long. All term long, I'm giving students strategies of persuasive argument. Some of these techniques have been around longer than 300 years before Christ. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, had done some strong thinking in this area. And over the centuries, ever since then, more and more strategies and persuasive argumentation have been mapped out and put forth. Now, there are some effective tools and principles that can increase a person's persuasive ability. But let me tell you something. Whenever I witness or talk to someone who is not a believer about Christ, the last thing I want to rely on are those techniques that I teach in the college courses. Now, trying to convince Patty that we need more ice cream in the house is a different story. But whenever I get up here to preach, I am not relying on the rhetorician's principles of persuasive argument. There is a difference between a sales talk or a persuasive public speech and a spirit-empowered witness. Vance Havner had it exactly right when he said, "People do not come to Christ at the end of an argument." Scripture teaches, and numerous examples are given for us to see that it is a spirit-empowered witness that God uses to persuade on spiritual matters. Simon Peter came to Jesus because Andrew went after him with a testimony. "We go forth in the authority of his name and in the power of his Spirit, heralding his gospel of grace as God leads." Save the principles of rhetoric and persuasive argumentation for other things. And ladies, please don't come up to me after the service to ask me for some tips on how to convince your husband how to take you to Hawaii on your next vacation. Now, looking back at this newly convinced group of followers, Jesus' ragtag group of disciples, they did not seem very likely to persuade anyone to follow Jesus, did they? They were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews when Jesus suddenly appeared to them in the upper room. But once they got going, proclaiming the truth of Jesus' resurrection, repentance, and forgiveness, Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says crowds marveled because these were uneducated people that were persuading thousands. They had no idea what Aristotle taught about ethos, pathos, and logos. They simply spoke about the very same power God gives to everyone whose eyes he opens with the truth of his word. Has he opened your eyes? Luke 24:47. "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Repentance needs to be proclaimed. Ever since I was a young boy, I have had a particular problem with this word repent or repentance. You see, my family would often drive to the Central California coast for the day or for vacation for a couple of days. And on the winding mountain road of Highway 40 out of Wasco and on into Paso Robles, there was this massive granite rock confronting every driver just before they would take a sharp turn. And painted in big white lettering, someone had graffitied the word, "Repent!" That's all it said. Repent! And long before I could read, or even before I knew what the word meant, I was confronted with this message that someone had littered the landscape with. And then once I came to know what it means to repent, I still resented that painted message because it only angered non-Christians who would pass by it. It said nothing about the need to repent or how to repent or reason or anything. It just, the graffitied word, I thought it was doing much more harm than any good. How does one repent? Why should we repent? It didn't say. The obnoxious message simply said, repent. I know that my dad, who is not yet a believer, would show his signs of disapproval every time we would drive by that rock. He would sometimes grumble or grunt his displeasure. But the word doesn't need to be obnoxiously painted on a roadside in order for it to be offensive. The entire concept that a person must repent in order to come to Christ is itself very offensive. If it is not invasive, if it is not provocative, if it does not assault our nature, then it is not properly understood. Yes, God asks us to offend people. And some of you may be saying, I can see now why you became a pastor. When we tell someone that they need to repent, we're not asking them to change some of their thinking. Give Jesus a try. That's not the same thing as calling someone to repent. Listen, calling someone to repent means have them acknowledge the road they are traveling on is the wrong road. Put your life on an entirely new course. Now, maybe that's what the graffiti painter wanted to communicate. Turn around. Don't go to the California coast. Move to Oregon. Then again, perhaps not. But to a self-sufficient person who wants to think that they can do things on their own, this is a message that says, no, you can't. You can only foul it up. You need to get off of this road. In fact, get completely out of the driver's seat. Change, and change drastically. See, this is completely different than add Jesus to your life, keep going, just add Jesus for more fun and excitement. If there has been no radical change or life change, there has been no repentance. Radical life change, otherwise known as repentance, is front and center to salvation in the gospel message. If Christ has not brought about radical change in your life, then please determine right away whether or not you have been saved. The message to repent offends because it calls for change, radical change. Many who think they don't need to change, that they're just fine, thank you very much, find this essential part of the gospel to be offensive. Jesus told them to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. Now, the gospel is about repentance and forgiveness, and I'm sure that you know, as believers, we need forgiveness every day because we sin every day. And guess what? We also need to repent every day. We need to continue to make radical change in our lives. Christian, the gospel is not just something that you use once and you are done with it, except maybe to tell others. No, the gospel is for you and I to use every single day of our Christian life. It calls for you and I to repent every day. It calls for you and I to make radical, God-led change in our lives and to seek His forgiveness for the sins that we commit every day. This may seem offensive to us and to those we proclaim this to. But look how God has promised to provide us with power. Verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, when Luke continues, he goes on to write the book of Acts. It is his volume 2 to the gospel we have been studying here for the last 3 years and are concluding today. But in the second chapter of Acts, Luke shows that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come upon the church and empower them to preach the word. And this same Holy Spirit is given to you and I, poured out upon every believer in no less measure. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6 say, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the very process of being saved, if you are saved, this Holy Spirit has been poured out upon you richly. It's not just the super saint who has this empowering. It is everyone who has been saved. They have the Holy Spirit richly poured out on them. There isn't a single born-again Christian in this entire room who does not have the Holy Spirit richly poured out upon them. If you are a believer, if God has opened your eyes and authored a faith inside of you, you have this same power. Verse 47 again, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. I want to talk to you about this matter of it being proclaimed to all nations for just a moment. Let's just be real honest here. Those who are blessed do not seem to be too terribly eager to share these blessings. Do we? Even though the point of the parable Jesus told His disciples in Luke 12:48 was clear to them and is clear to us, Luke 12:48 says in part, everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. We remain reluctant to share this. This greatest of all possible blessings with others. Down through the centuries of Christian history, this foot dragging is evidenced in every generation. It's not just you and I. But we need to take a look at some serious lessons that are threaded all the way through the church's history since this Great Commission was first given. We notice over 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years of Christians not giving their voluntary obedience, but God, nevertheless, accomplishing His will was often through devastating and involuntary means. It all starts very close to the time that Jesus gave this commission. The gospel was to go to all nations, starting with Jerusalem. And that first generation took the gospel throughout Jerusalem just fine. But they were not terribly eager to share it beyond that city. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 7, Luke writes about a tremendous persecution that breaks out against Christians starting right there in Jerusalem. Saul goes on this rampage of dragging Christians out of their homes and bringing them to their death. And torment was so severe that only a few Christians were able to remain in Jerusalem and not flee. The Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire. They could no longer buy or sell anything in Jerusalem. If they wanted to eat or support their family in any way, they had to move away. And as they went to other cities and other nations, guess what? They brought the gospel with them. God said go. They wanted to stay. It was as if the church at Jerusalem was content just to keep the gospel in their city. There was no known effort to spread it. But God nevertheless accomplished his will through an involuntary means. It took the Christians all the way to Acts chapter 15 to get the message that God wanted them to go all over the Roman Empire with the gospel. And that's what the book of Acts, the second volume of the story of Luke, is all about. It shows how the gospel reached Rome and spread through the empire. Now, it took about 400 years for the gospel to spread around the empire and to become dominant in this Roman Empire. The church developed, it organized, and became the normal way of life throughout the Roman Empire. And once the Roman Emperor Constantine accepted Christianity, Roman persecution of Christians stopped and Christianity settled in. But that's not all nations, is it? For the most part, of course, there were some exceptions. But Christians were not interested in taking the gospel to their neighbors. Their neighbors were rude and uncivilized, barbarians in the worst sense of the term. Christians of the Roman Empire, as many believers today, were only rarely willing to take practical steps to fulfill the commission that Christ has given us. The now Christianized Roman Empire was subject to the raids of the barbarians from the north. Rome began having difficulty defending itself against the marauding, pillaging, and plundering bands of Goths, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Vandals, and other uncivilized tribes that were from what is now Germany and France. And when these barbarians came and destroyed, they took back to Germany and France with them as slaves Christians and their Bibles. They were particularly attracted to the cathedrals because they usually contained riches of gold and silver, so many priests were captured and taken. You know what that eventually led to? Christianization of Germany and France. You see, once again, God's Great Commission told believers to go, bring the gospel to all nations. The Christians of the Roman Empire were content to just keep the gospel to themselves, but God nevertheless accomplished his will through involuntary means. The barbarians came and got it. Over the next 400 years, and I want you to notice this little history lesson I'm giving you of Western civilization, I'm giving it to you in loosely held series of 400-year periods, these epochs. Over the next 400-year period, the gospel settled into Germany. As Rome weakened, the center of Christianity got settled in Germany and became what history now calls the Holy Roman Empire, based out of Germany now. The rise of a strong leader named Charlemagne facilitated communication and civilization all around Western Europe. Charlemagne had been eager for his own kind, Germanic tribes, to be made Christian, but did not throw his weight behind any kind of bold mission effort to fulfill the Great Commission that Christ gave his followers. There had been advances of missionary activity to some of the outposts of Western Europe, but nothing to those disgusting neighbors to the north, those Scandinavian people. Well, not too long after the consolidation of Europe, 400 years approximately of their becoming civilized and contently keeping the gospel to themselves, a new menace to peace and security began to rise its ugly head. The Vikings. And I'm not talking about that football team from Minnesota that wears purple. They took special delight in burning churches and plundering their riches and selling monks into slavery. And guess what? Once more, when Christians did not reach out to them, pagan people came and got the gospel themselves. And the powerful phenomenon of Christianity continued to spread. The Northmen, Normans, and the Danish landed on the shores of Great Britain and took over huge sections of Middle England. But the gospel was too powerful. It went back to Scandinavia and it spread. Now, the next period of Christian history would unfold with its own surprises. Now you see Europe and Scandinavia were Christianized. Would they have learned their lesson to take the gospel to all nations? Or would they sink into their own self-satisfaction? They did both, in fact. Over the next 400 years, Europeans attempted to bring the gospel back to Palestine to retake Jerusalem from the Muslims. But somehow the gospel mission got lost in those crusades. Some of the of Europe tried to bring the gospel to this newly discovered land called America. But that was also mixed with a lot of other motives to become wealthy. The gospel has been with us here in America now for a little over 400 years. America has had a vital mission effort, but let me be honest, it's dying. The flame is going out for world mission in our churches. I've talked with numerous men and women who felt the call to go onto the mission field but could not go because they could not raise their support to go. It's happening much more frequent than ever before. If the 400-year cycle of Christian history continues, what will we do now with the gospel? You see, we are right on the verge of this next 400-year period. It still needs to go out. The Great Commission, as seen in our passage in Luke, says that it needs to be brought to all nations, starting with Jerusalem, starting with our very neighbors, starting with our community. This fall, our church is launching an attempt to bring the gospel to all nations, starting with our community. The type of people we are proposing to bring the gospel to might come into our facility, and you know what? They might be rather inconvenient to us. Some may not be all that civilized. They're going to have their struggle with alcohol. They're going to be struggling with drugs. They're going to be struggling with sex abuse and many other addictions. Just like the Christians throughout our history, we might be content to just leave them alone without the gospel. Why bother? They're lowlifes. They're certainly not as cultured as we are. But just as the gospel is powerful enough to transform whole societies, I'm looking forward to seeing God do tremendous things in the life of individuals who are about to come in here and inconvenience us as they come to get the gospel. Let's be willing participants. Please pray right now how God would use you in the Celebrate Recovery program that we're going to be starting on the first Monday of October. We're going to need people to help us out watching the kids that would free the people to come and hear the gospel and to get their lives straightened out. We're going to need help organizing the nursery, working in the nursery. Patty and I are going to be working in there, and Stacy for the first couple of weeks, and we invite anybody to come in, talk to us, because we want others to come join us and to work with these kids as we do that. We're going to need maybe some cookies or baked goods or whatever so that people could linger around and talk and build relationships. Please be praying. Please be praying of how you can participate in this outreach with us. In November of 2010, a wedding party in Glenegg, Australia, was unexpectedly called into action right after the wedding ceremony. While they were posing for pictures on a scenic ledge, a woman unrelated to the wedding fell into the water and started drowning. Dressed in his tuxedo, the best man jumped in and brought the woman back to the shore, and then the bride, a trained nurse, waded into the water and started administering CPR. By the time the surf life-saving volunteers had arrived, the woman had regained consciousness. But according to one safety official, the victim was very lucky that the bridal party was there and acted quickly and got her into the shallow water. After the daring rescue operation, the drenched but heroic best man and the bride happily rejoined the wedding reception and continued on with their festivities. In some ways, this unusual event serves as a great image for the calling of our church. We're dressed up for a party, celebrating worship. But at the same time, we're also prepared to dive into mission, even though it's going to be inconvenient and maybe even a little dangerous. Worship and mission. Loving God and loving others. Praising and serving. These combinations are not opposites. They form the dual nature of our calling. For anyone whom the Lord has opened the eyes for them to understand the Bible.